The topic before us this morning is also a vast one. If I were to give my testimony in great detail, it might take me 3 hours or 45 seconds if I boiled it down. But we have 1 hour to look at the topic of the person and character of God. And the topic of the person and character of God is the whole Bible. So in a sense, we kind of have to have an overview here to see what we're up against in a sense, and also to open our horizons, if you please, as to what is before us this week as we consider some of the other more specific aspects of the person and character of God. This morning, we would like to look at the overall concept and that which the Bible presents, some basic ground rules and some things that God expects of us as His people. It is also a nostalgic moment for me this morning in this conference because exactly 20 years ago, at the first conference here at Glenary, 1956, is when I came and sat about the third row back and first saw Dawson Trotman speaking here in the confines of this particular castle. It was a very significant conference 20 years ago because a great need had arisen in Africa, and 4 men volunteered to go immediately to minister to the Mau Mau prisoners in Kenya at that time. And we had a tremendous meeting here on the Thursday of that week when Dawson dedicated these 4 men to go off to Africa the next day, leaving their families and all their responsibilities immediately because they felt that God had called them. And I can remember very clearly Dawson speaking on the person of God and the response you and I as His people are to have to Him, and working on that aspect of faith, which is our basic response to God. And that passage in Matthew which says if you had faith like I'm talking about, you could tell that mountain, move, and it would move. And a silence permeated the hall right here. And you could hear the proverbial pin drop as all of us considered our responsibility of our response to God. Now, the person and character of God, and our passage is, of course, the one that is your key passage for this particular week, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name. We live today, I believe, in a very impoverished age, spiritually and biblically. Yes, I think you probably have read or heard how the news media today are saying that there are 40 million evangelicals in this country. With the advent of some of our presidential candidates being evangelical Christians, with the Billy Graham Crusades continuing to make an impact, the news media sitting up and taking notice. 40 million evangelicals, nearly one-fifth of the population in this country. But I dare say that among that 40 million, there are very few disciples, real disciples, men and women completely sold out to Jesus Christ. Men and women whose passion in life it is to know Christ and God and to make Him known to the world around them. Yes, statistics say that church attendance is going up again. In fact, it had been going down for a few years. Now it's on the rise again. More money is being given to churches, to denominations. And yet again, those statistics can be deceiving in terms of the real commitment that people have to the God of the Bible. People have to their lives being lived in the sight of the God of the Bible in the way that God wants them to live. Those people who have a true, biblical, high concept of the person and character of God. Or worse yet, many people, even among this number in these statistics, may not really know the God of the Bible, but are just categorized in that particular grouping. It seems also today that people are just not hungry for the knowledge of Almighty God. Now again, I'm speaking here in generalizations. Naturally, there are exceptions. But the general tenor of the age, the general tenor even of our churches, of our Christian communities, is that there is not a visible, deep hunger for the person of God. There's so little evidence that Christian people today have the basic attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 42:1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so pants my heart after thee, O God. And that word pant there in the Hebrew is a very strong word, desiring something because it's a matter of life and death. And the idea, that the imagery that we have here is that of a deer, a part there in the wilderness of Judea. Parched land, no water, time of drought. And having that water from the water brook there is a matter of life or death. And the psalmist says, my desire as a matter of life and death is to go after God. I think we see very little of that visibly, even in our own circles, of a deep hunger for the person of God. I brought two books with me just sort of to illustrate something. 300 years ago, a preacher by the name of Stephen Charnock preached and wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God. And in printed form, each of these chapters on the existence, eternity, omnipresence, knowledge, and so forth of God run around 100 pages. Small print, hard to read in today's time. In a day and time when probably it took 3 or 4 or 5 hours to preach certain sections of these sermons. And people listened. Because people 300 years ago were hungry for the Word of God. Many of us today would look at this and say, man, that's just too much to go through. This is just too hard reading, too small a type, too much here, just too involved. I don't have time for that. Or take another book called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. 1,200 pages. On 11 verses of Ephesians chapter 6. All preached 300 years ago in his church in England. 1,200 pages, words upon words, on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, the Christian in complete armor. And most of this is the person of God that provides that armor, the one upon whom we can depend in that which we need to do in life. Now, we don't seem to have that kind of a hunger for the things of God and for the person of God today. Thirdly, I believe that we live furthermore today in a very superficial age in our Western culture. Western Europe and America, culturally, in our civilization, is very, very superficial. Our business and industry is planned obsolescence. Everything else that happens is sort of, well, let's do it a little bit here and a little bit there. And we seem to be caught up completely in our Western world in the materialism of our times. We have a sad lack today of great statesmen. Where are they? They're not to be found. Of great men in philosophy, of great works of art, of great literature. We seem to lack all of those. And just in the cultural situation around us, there seems to be a great dearth of these people. Where today is there a preaching like that of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Where today is there writing like A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God? Where is there a man of faith like George Mueller? Where is there a man of prayer like E.M. Bounds? And we could go on and on. It seems as we look around us today, oh, there is preaching, there are those who write books, and I'm in the book publishing business. And yet most of the books that come out today are very superficial, very small things. There's not the great depth in them of really seeking the person and character of God. So many of us, in fact, are so superficial in even our approach to our own faith. And finally, by way of introduction, I believe we also live in an era of mixed up priorities. Everything else in the world seems to come before our making time to follow hard after God. Time is at such an essence. Lauren Sanney was telling us the other day, Lauren Sanney is the president of the Navigators, that he heard of a story of a man who was distributing Bibles in a prison. And there in solitary confinement of that prison, he gave a man a New Testament. He came back a week later to inquire what had happened, what he had read, if he had any questions, and the man told him, I'm sorry, I didn't have time to read it. I think that's a very vivid characteristic on the age, the era, the time in which we live. If he didn't have time, how about you and me who are busy with all kinds of things in our daily lives, in our responsibilities, and in our jobs? David was quite the opposite of that. David's priority, as exemplified in Psalm 63, was that he would follow hard after God. No matter whether he would be king in a little while, no matter whether things were happening to him, Psalm 63 is a magnificent psalm of a man seeking hard after God. Let me just read a couple of the first verses. O God, thou art my God, I seek thee. And again, that word seek thee is a very strong word in the original. I'm going to determine to seek until I find. That's the idea that's expressed there. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee as in a dry and weary land where no water is. And he continues through this psalm to show his passion for going after God. This is the kind of a thing we need to recapture in the day and time in which we live today. We need to get our priorities straight. Now, in this conference that we are in together, we want to take some time to look at God and at ourselves. George Sanchez, who will be speaking in the evenings, is going to be speaking basically on interpersonal relationships. And as he mentioned to those of you who were here last evening, interpersonal relationships are founded upon the relationship that we have vertically with God. We cannot have proper or right interpersonal relationships unless our relationship toward God is proper and right as well. And so in the mornings, we'll be concentrating on that vertical relationship. In the evenings, George will be speaking about the horizontal relationship that is based upon that one. And so this morning, what we want to do is look very briefly at this vast subject of the person and character of God. And we would like to do this in four different ways. First of all, I would like to share with you five basic facts of life. Five very essential, very basic facts of life. And I borrow these facts from this book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, put out by InterVarsity Press. A very excellent book, by the way, on the practical application of the person and character of God. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and I borrow these thoughts from this book. Number one, God has revealed himself to man, and that revelation is his word and scripturated in the Bible, which is given to us to make us wise unto salvation and in knowing him. The basic thing that we're talking about here is that God has revealed himself. And then we can illustrate it something like this. If you can see this behind me, here you and I are. God is the orange triangle, speaking of the Trinity. God has revealed himself. And that revelation of him is in the Bible. He has spoken. We do have that revelation. That revelation is in the Bible. That's proposition number one. It's a fact. This is undeniable. You can say, I don't believe the Bible. People can say, this is a bunch of fairy stories, a bunch of myths, a bunch of literature some Jewish people produced. But the fact nevertheless remains, no matter what people say, that God has revealed himself in his word and scripturated in the Bible. Fact number two. Again, whether we like it or not, whether people acknowledge this or not, God is sovereign. He is the Lord and King over all that there is. This world, the inanimate creation, everything from the microscopic world, which we have to see through microscopes, to the tremendous vastness of outer space, beyond the imaginings even of the greatest telescopes that men have brought forth. God is the ruler over all that there is. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 14, 10 to 13 speak of that very, very ably. Fact number three. God is the Savior of men. Again, whether people realize this or not, accept this or not, want to believe this or not, this is a fact. It has happened in history. God is the Savior of men. Through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has rescued people from the guilt and power of sin, adopted them as His sons, and given to them eternal life, blessing them with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. I think George commented on that last evening. Fact number four, and I won't develop this, I'll just mention this to you and you can study this through in the next 50 years. God has revealed himself as the Trinity. God is triune. J.I. Packer in his book says, there are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the work of salvation is one in which all three, in quotation marks, act together. The Father purposing redemption or thinking it up or bringing it into being, the Son securing it or carrying it out, and the Holy Spirit applying it. And then fact number five, believers must respond to God's revelation in faith, trust, obedience, worship, prayer, praise, submission, and service. And so, to complete our diagram, we as God's people, we as people to whom God has revealed Himself, must respond to that revelation. God's revelation is not just thrown out in a vacuum. Here it is, you lucky people. God's revelation in the Bible, from beginning to end, calls forth for a response. In one way or the other, we cannot sit on the fence. We must respond to God's revelation. We must either say, "Ah, I don't believe this," or we say, "Lord, I believe you." We say, "Ah, I'm not going to do this," or we say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do." Now, these are five basic facts. They are unalterable. We cannot get away from them. They're there, no matter what we may think about them, no matter what other people may say about them to you as a believer. They are there. These are five facts. The second thing that I'd like to note with you is the people who know their God. The people who know their God. Again, I'm borrowing much of this material from J.I. Packer, chapter 2. If we are to recapture in our day and time the hunger, the passion for the person of God and His Word that existed 300 years ago and has existed in cells and little spaces throughout all of church history, then we need to face certain problems and note certain warnings that are given to us and realize certain alternatives to the warnings and the problems that are there. Let me explain. First of all, let me give two warnings with regard to the people who know their God. Number one, a person can know a great deal about God without having much knowledge of God. You can know about God intellectually. Your computer mind can be full of all kinds of facts about God. You can probably take this book and put it onto computer cards, feed it into a computer, and any computer which has had that data fed into it will know about God. And you and I can do the same thing. We can go to seminary, we can go to Bible school, we can cram our minds full of the knowledge of God. But we can also not know God with our minds full of that knowledge. We may know a great deal of theology. We may make A+ on a doctrine test that somebody may give to us. And yet we may not know the person of God intimately and experientially. That's a warning. Because there's a difference about knowing God there and down here, 18 inches from reality. Second warning. A person can know a great deal about godliness, living the kind of a life that God wants us to live, without much knowledge of the person of God. We may even know a great deal about living the Christian life, and to do and what not to do, as well as how to do all kinds of things and all kinds of religious exercises without a deep, soul-filling knowledge of the person of God. And I think Packer is excellent in a section here on page 22, where he says, "In this analytical and technological age, there is no shortage of books in the church bookstalls or sermons from pulpits on how to pray, how to witness, how to read our Bibles, how to tithe our money, how to be a young Christian, how to be an old Christian, how to be a happy Christian, how to be a happy Christian recovering from being a sad Christian, how to get consecrated, how to lead men to Christ, how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how not to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how to speak in tongues or how not to speak in tongues, and generally how to go through all the various motions which teachers in question associated with being a Christian believer." You can learn all of those things and have it crammed full up here and yet not know God. And that's the tragedy of today's age. Knowing the person and character of God. Now, these are the two warnings. Now, let me make a positive application here in terms of the people who know their God by noting with you four results of a genuine knowledge of God. And all these can be illustrated from the book of Daniel. I think most of us are familiar with the book of Daniel. We've known it if we've been in church from our childhood. Dare to be a Daniel. Well, number one, those who really know God, know Him personally and intimately, have great energy for God. Those who really know God have great energy for God. Daniel 11:32 says, "They shall stand firm and take action," those who know their God. And the whole book of Daniel illustrates in Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this particular concept. They knew their God, and they had great energy for Him. Daniel functioned as a leader in the place of Babylon there, as a captive from Israel, under the Babylonian kings and under the Persian king Darius later on. He had great energy for God from his youth in Daniel chapter 1 to his older age and his encounter with the lions in chapter 6. Daniel had great energy for God. People who know God have great energy for Him. They do things for God at personal risk because of their concept of the person and character of God. Secondly, those who know God have great thoughts of God. Those who know God have great thoughts of God. Daniel, in the midst of the splendor of Babylon, a captive from a little dinky province over there somewhere in Palestine, Judea, or Judah as it was known there, which had shrunk to a tiny little thing, in the sight of the splendor of the Babylonian Empire, one of the seven worlds of wonders of the ancient world was there, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. A city which was probably the leading city of civilization in that day and time. It is Daniel who would dare to stand up before the king and says, "My God rules in the heavens." Daniel had great thoughts of God. And the person who really knows God has great thoughts about God. And these thoughts become evident in that person's life for all to see, those close to him as well as others. Third result, those who know God show great boldness for God. They dare to do things. This is where we get our song, "Dare to be a Daniel." Dare to stand alone, because there's great boldness there. Daniel and his men stuck their collective necks out because of their concept of God. In chapter 1, Daniel says, "We don't want this rich food. We're forbidden to eat it. We'll have the vegetarian diet." Shook up all the Babylonian cooks. And yet, the test period, they were far healthier than the others. In chapter 3, you know the story of the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, Daniel's boldness, the edict was signed, no more praying to one's own gods for 30 days and the pain of being thrown to the lions. And the victory scheme of the lions was pretty good, 10 to nothing. And so Daniel, we're told there in chapter 6, he knew that the writing was signed. He knew that the spies were out there in the windows. He kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed toward Jerusalem. Got thrown to the lions. The winning streak came to an end. Fourthly, those who know God have great contentment in God. And that's the real result of it all. Those who know God have real great contentment in God. The people who really know their God, as far as disappointments in life, as far as heartbreaks are concerned, as far as difficulties that come into life, they don't really matter. In the light of eternity, in the light of who God is, what do these things that happen in these 4 score and 10 or 3 score and 10 years really matter? What do these tragedies? Oh yes, they affect us. Certainly, we're people. We're human beings. We do weep. We do cry. We do sorrow. But in the final analysis, if your concept of God is great, these things don't really matter. They don't really count. And so these are 4 results of a genuine knowledge of the person of God. Now the third thing I'd like to do with you this morning is to survey very quickly some of the characteristics of God, namely His attributes. God reveals Himself in the Bible primarily in 3 ways. In this revelation that we have of God, where He revealed Himself, taking the initiative to say to mankind, "Here I am and here is what I am like," in His revelation of Himself in the Bible, God has revealed Himself, first of all, in His names, secondly, in His attributes, and thirdly, in His acts or actions. Now, the study of the names of God is a deep and involved topic. And I'm going to leave that again up to you for your next 50 years consideration. As far as the acts of God are concerned, basically, the old-time theologians tell us these are the acts of creation, providence, and redemption. And all the other actions and activities of God that we find in the Bible of Him doing something and the biblical record giving us an account of it is simply His acts and His actions in those three categories: creation, providence, and redemption. And of course, the one that most affects us is His act of redemption. So we will concentrate this morning on a very brief survey of the attributes of God, His characteristics. In various forms, in diverse manners, God reveals Himself to us. He shows us His characteristics. Either He shows them to us directly in speaking, He shows them to us through the prophets, He shows them to us through the writers, like the psalmist who speaks of certain attributes of God. But this is where we will concentrate this morning, on the attributes of God. Now let me also say here immediately that these attributes of God are not given to us in a cold, academic manner, where we go to a seminary or Bible school and the next week we're going to study the attributes of God. And the professor gets up and he lectures and here are the incommunicable attributes, here are the communicable attributes and all the other 75-cent words. Well, the attributes of God as presented in the Bible are tremendously personal. It is not the attribute of God. Wow! It is that particular attribute in relation to me, where I am, in the life I lead, in the situation in which I find myself. And so each one of the attributes must be seen in a personal application to myself, to yourself, where you are, in your situation, in your life, in your city, in your job, in your church, in your marital relationship, in your parental relationship, and so forth. This is the way these attributes are to be seen. This is the way they are revealed to us in the Scripture. Now, I think I can illustrate that by just calling your attention to the well-known Psalm, Psalm 139. Now, you ask any average group of people, could you name some attributes of God, and you usually get the three omnis. Those are the first things that come up. In my teaching a number of years ago, one of the questions I would ask my students is, name some attributes of God, and out come the three omnis. You know, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Beyond that, you have to scratch your head and think a little while. Well, Psalm 139 speaks of those three omnis. But it doesn't speak of them academically. It speaks of them very, very personally. If you have your Bibles, take a fast look at Psalm 139. Psalm of David, addressed to the choir master. If you're one of those people who marks your Bibles, go through this psalm after this session sometime and just circle or mark or underline the words me and I. It's full of them. It is not the attributes of God. Okay, people, be awed appropriately. Here they are, number one, number two, number three, number four. No. Attribute number one, the omniscience of God in relation to me. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar, and so on and so forth. Me, my, I. God's omniscience in relation to me. What does it mean to me where I am? His attribute in relation to me. Verses 7 through 12, God's omnipresence in relation to me. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, even there, verse 10, Thy hand shall lead me, Thy right hand shall hold me. God's omnipresence in relation to me. Verses 13 through 16, God's omnipotence in relation to me. For Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise Thee, for Thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are Thy works in relation to me. The omnipotence of God in relation to me. And then finally, in verses 17 through 22, the holiness of God in relation to me. What He expects of me, the kind of attitude He wants me to have because He is holy. And then, of course, the psalm concludes with that great prayer, verses 23 and 24. Again, in light of God's attributes in relationship to me, I pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the attributes of God are not studied academically. They're not studied coldly, intellectually. They're very personal. And each one of them has a relationship to me, where I am. Well, with that introduction, let us take a look at the attributes, and I'd like to divide them along the lines of four categories. And again, these four categories are not dyed-in-the-wool four categories. They're just there for convenience sake. And I simply use the great commandment that Jesus reemphasized that is given to us in Deuteronomy 6 as sort of the general outline that I'd like to follow. And the great commandment, as Mark gives it to us in 12:30, is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the call to us. We're to love God. Now, if we are to love God, we have to know Him. If we are to love God with the totality of what we are, our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we need to know who He is, know Him, know His characteristics, know His personality, know what makes Him tick, if you please, and we say this reverently. And so first of all then, my first category is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart. And in order to love Him with all my heart, I must know God in His moral attributes. In His moral attributes. And so the first thing I want to look at is five moral attributes. And of necessity, because of our time, and because this is nothing more than an overview, I'm going to go through this very quickly. And much of the material that I will be sharing here with you is for your reference, as I have suggested, sort of facetiously, for the study of the next 50 years. Because here is the topic of God, who He is. On the foundation that we have built of the necessity of this particular study for the people of God of every generation. And so here then are His moral attributes. The first of the moral attributes is the attribute of goodness. Now, goodness probably is God's overall moral attribute. Summarized, this is basically God's interest in the welfare of His creation. The little African ditty goes, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, He is so good to me. Well, this pretty well summarizes the whole concept of the goodness of God. He is good. He is good to me. And as a believer, I acknowledge that. I look to Him and say, Lord, You are good. And the Scriptures speak multitudinously of the goodness of God. It is the keystone of all of His other moral attributes. For out of it, the goodness of God, all of the other moral attributes flow. Now, this goodness is exercised towards men at large. Psalm 145:9 and Psalm 145:15-16. The psalmist speaks of the goodness of God to all men. He sends rain in the fields of the unbeliever and the believer alike. He is good in His preserving this world. If God was not good, we would have blown ourselves up way long ago. And yet God is good to all men generally. But God is specifically good in a redemptive way to His people, to those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. And so again, in Exodus 34:6-7, we see a tremendous manifestation of the goodness of God. The children of Israel down there in the valley had sinned. They got restless while Moses was up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and so they conned Aaron into building them a golden calf. And so Moses comes down from the mountain, and you know that story probably very well, and then he has this tremendous statement to make, Exodus 34:6-7, which really speak to us of the goodness of God. The Lord passed before Moses and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Here is the goodness of God manifest in its totality towards His people, even though they had sinned. And Romans 5:8, but God commends His love toward us, the goodness of His love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the goodness of God is His overall encompassing moral attribute. Now, our response to the goodness of God should be that of utter and absolute praise. There's nothing else we can do. And so we have a whole psalm dedicated to this praising God for His goodness. It's Psalm 107. And there's a refrain that runs through this psalm over and over again. Verses 1 through 7 of this particular psalm is the goodness of God shown to the nation of Israel in this case. And then we have in verse 8, let them thank the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. And this refrain is repeated again in verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31. Oh, let us praise God for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. So the attribute of goodness, the response of praise. Because it's God's goodness to me. To me as an individual. And as we mentioned earlier, here is my life story. And as I look back upon this period of time, it's God's goodness to me. And so I praise Him for who He is and because He is good. The second moral attribute is the one perhaps we are most familiar with, and that's the attribute of love. And love is basically the visible exercise of God's goodness. It's one thing to say, oh yeah, God is good. But how do we know He's good? Well, He manifests His goodness visibly through His love. And remember that love is not a feeling. Oh yes, love here I have in my heart. But love is visible. It is seen in action. 1 Corinthians 13, in our interpersonal relationships. It doesn't talk about, oh yes, I love you, I love all people, I love my fellow believers. But it is love doing something. And so John 3:16 is a tremendous manifestation or visible picture of this. For God so loved the world, what? That He gave, He manifested His goodness in actually giving. And again, that's personal, that relates to me. God's love in relation to me is Jesus Christ dying for my sins. John 13, verse 1. Jesus in the upper room discourse with His disciples, it says, right as this period of time begins, He loved His own to the uttermost. That's the kind of love He had for His own. And also 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of this tremendous love of God seen visibly. Well, what's our response to the love of God? It is the same thing. It's love as well. And so it is 1 John 4:19 that says, we love Him because He first loved us. And this means love in all directions. Because God loves me, I love Him in return, and I love my neighbor as myself. And this is the response, the personal response I have, you have, to this particular attribute of God. Attribute number 3 in the moral attributes is the grace of God. And again, we have to speed here. The grace of God is His goodness in pardoning sin, His love freely shown to guilty and undeserving sinners. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace of God, fantastic concept. In the Old Testament, if you would like to check this out in your future study, it's the word loving kindness. This is the Hebrew concept, emuna, of what the New Testament calls charis, the grace of God. And the Psalms and the book of Proverbs and the prophets are full of that, the loving kindness of God. Israel sins, the loving kindness of God. Israel sins, the loving kindness of God. Over and over and over and over and over again. That's the grace of God. And the response that you and I have to the grace of God is the response of faith. We can't do anything. It is by faith that we respond to the grace of God. We simply receive it. I receive Jesus Christ. I don't do something to earn Him. I don't have to work it out. I simply receive Him by faith. He is mine. Again, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Number 4 is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. This is His goodness in relieving the misery of those who are bearing the consequences of the sins. It is the opposite of judgment. If you and I had been in the place of God, we would have sent our thunderbolts upon Israel and everybody else long, long ago. Because we do not naturally have the characteristic of mercy. We are judgmental. We punish. We judge. This is the way we human beings are. But God, yes, He is a God of judgment. After a long, long while, after His patience has run out, took many, many years, many decades in the days of Noah. But the mercy of God is His goodness in relieving the misery of those who are bearing the consequences of their sins. And God, we're told, is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, brought salvation to men. He is also abundant in it. And the word there is overflowing, absolutely overflowing with it. This is the mercy of God. A tremendous subject of study. A tremendous realization necessary on our part of the mercy of God. And I wish we had time to develop that. Our response to the mercy of God is total thanksgiving. That's all we can do. Is, Lord, thank You for Your mercy. What I deserve is hell. What I deserve is separation. What I deserve is punishment. But You've given me Your mercy. Thanks You, O Lord. There's so many verses on that. All of Psalm 136 is a psalm of thanksgiving for the mercies of God. Psalm 136, a beautiful psalm, again, which has a refrain in it about the giving of thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. And the whole psalm goes on that way. This is what we need to do in terms of the mercy of God, His steadfast love, which results in mercy. Attribute number 5 is His long suffering, and praise God for that. Long-suffering. This is His goodness in withholding immediate judgment on sin. It is intended, we are told in the Scriptures, to lead men to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The long-suffering of God in the days of Noah was intended not to judge them immediately for the horrible sins that they were committing, but they had 100 years while Noah was building that ark to experience the grace and the mercy of God. And that was His long-suffering. His arms of invitation were open for over 100 years. Come into the ark. And His arms remain open as long as the sun shines and as long as the world is here. His arms ever remain open. Come to Jesus, anybody who would come. This is His long-suffering. It is intended also to lead men to salvation. 2 Peter 3:15. And Scripture abounds with illustrations. And again, our response to the long-suffering of God is that of gratitude. So you can see that really our responses to the moral attributes of God, those that are essentially His, that have to do with the heart in a sense, are basically responses of praise, thanksgiving, gratitude, faith, and love. This is, again, you see, the attributes of God in relation to me very personally. Okay, number 2, the second grouping of attributes. The second grouping of attributes, you shall love the Lord with all your soul, Mark tells us in 12:30, with all your soul. To love God with all my soul, I must know Him in His natural attributes. His natural attributes. Those attributes which are inherently His. Those which belong to Him and to Him alone. These are not attributes you and I share. These are those which some theologians call the incommunicable attributes, because there is no way in our experience of communicating or illustrating these. Our human minds can only partially understand these, what I prefer to call His natural attributes, attributes that belong to God because He is God. Number 1, the first of these is the self-existence of God, the fact that He always is. He reveals Himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14 as I am who I am. He is revealed throughout the Scripture as the one who has no beginning and no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who always was. He exists because of Himself. And our human minds boggle at the very thought of that. Because you and I are governed by this creature that creeps with a second hand around over and over again. There's a constant past and a future that's coming up very quickly and a present that keeps moving, 60 seconds to the minute. This governs our very lives. Everything that we are depends on this thing. We have a past, we have a future, and we are living in a moving present. God is self-existent. Can't explain that. Second natural attribute is His eternity. The fact that He has neither beginning nor end. And this is tied in with His self-existence. Because He is self-existent, because He is in Himself, because He is God, He therefore is eternal. And this will be the subject of tomorrow morning's topic with Donald McGilchrist. The third of the natural attributes is God's infinity. Where eternity has to do with time, infinity has to do with space. He is infinitely beyond all things. 1 Kings 8:27, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Many, many passages speak of His infinity. He's beyond all things. He's beyond space. All space cannot contain Him, Solomon said in his great prayer in 1 Kings 8:27. And I've just built this dinky little temple over here, this house for Him. And yet I realize that this house cannot contain God who is infinite. And so again, our minds just cannot comprehend the infinity of God, just how big He is. And you see, you and I as Christians need to note this, that the infinite God has a personal relationship with you and with me. The fourth of these natural attributes is His changelessness, that He does not change. James 1:17 says, with whom there is no variableness, there is no change whatsoever. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He not said, and shall He not do it? We just cannot fathom the fact that God is unchanging. You and I change our minds. We try this and it doesn't work, we change and do something else. Our life is made up of changes. And yet God is unchanging. And then the fifth of these attributes is His omnipresence. And this perhaps is a little bit more familiar to us. And yet again, it is beyond our minds. The fact that God is present everywhere. He is right here in our midst today. Because a group of believers has gathered together in the name of Jesus. He is here. But He's also in Africa. He's also in England. He's also down there in the office. He's in town. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And yet He's very personally here with us. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Now the only thing that you and I can do in light of these attributes, in their affecting me personally, is to just praise God for who He is. And I like to illustrate it something like this. If we can just draw a very giant star. And I'm not an artist, so you'll have to bear with my star here. And in this star, we put these attributes of God's self-existence, His eternity, His infinity, His changelessness or unchangeability, and His omnipresence. And this is the person of God. This is who He is. And then you and I are right here. And we praise Him. That's all we can do. Just praise Him for who He is. Just a prayer of praise. Oh Lord, thank You for Your self-existence, for Your eternity, for Your infinity, for Your changelessness, for Your omnipresence. Just pure praise. And again, the Psalms are full of this. Or take a look at Revelation chapter 4, of the hosts of heaven as John sees Him. And the elders and the beasts there and the living creatures, they all fall down before Him and say, worthy art Thou to receive all honor, praise, and so forth. This is what we're talking about here. This is these natural attributes of God in relation to me. Okay, thirdly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. And here I would like to talk for a few minutes on the attributes of the intellect. To love Him with all your mind, you must know God in His intellectual attributes. And here we have, first of all, the omniscience of God. The fact that He knows all things. We notice that in Psalm 139. This is His knowledge of all things. And our response to the omniscience of God is what the writer to the Proverbs says, or the Proverbs writer Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. And so, to each of the intellectual attributes, may I suggest we respond with that concept in the Bible, the fear of the Lord, the proper reverence towards Him. Acknowledging who He is, acknowledging His attribute. Saying, God, I know You're God, and I want to worship You for it. And then I put into practice in my own life this attribute. And I guess we can illustrate this series of attributes by saying, here is God, and He reveals Himself to me. Here's His revelation. I'm going to abbreviate. And here I am. And this is a little off-kilter here, but you'll bear with it, I'm sure. And the first of these attributes is His omniscience, or His knowledge. And then my response to this, where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, I am to share that knowledge of God with everybody else. And so now I share that knowledge of God with the world. So here with the intellectual attributes, we have more of a response of service. Second intellectual attribute is the wisdom of God. Wisdom. And the scriptures are full about the wisdom of God. There are so many on them. It is the proper and perfect use of knowledge. And so you and I then are called upon to act wisely. If any of us lack wisdom, we're to go to God, who is the source of all wisdom. In James 1, we're told. And so the passages abound in the fact that to the only wise God, we go and we get wisdom from Him, and then our actions towards the world are actions of wisdom, based on the wisdom of God. That's my response to Him. Again, Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Proverbs 15:33. And so my response constantly to God, recognizing these attributes and then putting these attributes in practice in sharing them with others. Attribute number three is the holiness of God. His total apartness from sin. And I'm sure you know that God says both in the Old Testament in Leviticus and in 1 Peter, be ye holy as I the Lord your God am holy. And we usually say, oh, that's impossible. How can we be holy like God is holy? We're human, we can't be that. But God doesn't give commands that cannot be carried out. He is saying simply, be holy, have the same attitude towards sin, have the same basic attitude towards sin that I have as God. And God is absolutely apart from sin. We can have a basic attitude of apartness from sin, and so therefore we lead lives of holiness before the world. Not perfect holiness. Yes, it's going to be marred, it's going to be imperfect, but nevertheless, we can lead holy lives visibly if our lives are based on a holy God. Number four is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is His acting with absolute justice in all things. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 89:14, and our response to the righteousness of God is to act rightly. To act rightly. And again, the Proverbs writer tells us here, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Proverbs 22:4. All of our life will be a right kind of a life. By the way, back here to holiness, living a holy life is the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's being holy. That's an apartness from sin. Finally, the last of these intellectual attributes is the truth of God. The truth of God. And this, of course, is His absolute dependability in all that He says and does. Moses put these last three attributes together, holiness, righteousness, and truth, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. And I will not read it. I'll let you look that up for yourself. Proverbs 16, verse 26 says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge because of the truth, the veracity of God. And so our lives then are characterized by truth. These are the intellectual attributes of God. Number four, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength. And here is where it gets very toe-stepping. I believe these last attributes are called the volitional attributes and demand from us a commitment, a total commitment to God. And so again, if we will draw our illustration in this particular fashion, God's revelation of Himself to us, the call for a response to Him. The volitional attributes are as follows. Number one, the sovereignty of God. And that's our Wednesday topic. My leader will be sharing with us on the sovereignty of God. This is His rule over all that there is. Secondly, there is the majesty of God. And another word for majesty is the word greatness. This is how 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 begins. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the majesty. This is His excellence. God is excellent in everything that He is, in everything that He does. Psalm 93 verse 1, Psalm 145 verse 5. Third, we have the will of God. His will is revealed to us. It is revealed generally in His commandments, in His precepts, in that which He tells us we ought to be and that which we ought to do. It is also revealed to us personally as we very sensitively look to the Scriptures and look to Him to guide us in our life decisions. His will is there. He has revealed it. He has shown it to us. It is there in the Scripture. Fourthly, this also includes His omnipotence. The word omnipotence means God is all-powerful. Therefore, He can carry out His will. It is His ability to do that which He determined to do. And finally, tying these together, very much like in the other sets of attributes, is God's faithfulness. As far as God's omnipotence is concerned, you can note the passage in Psalm 139 we mentioned earlier. As far as the faithfulness of God is concerned, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, which ends with that statement, "Thine is thy faithfulness," and "Great is thy faithfulness," is a song we sing, and we have it in our songbook as well. Now, the response to all of these, the response to these volitional attributes of God, is the response of total commitment. I simply acknowledge the fact that God, because You are sovereign, You have a right to tell me what kind of a person I ought to be and the things I ought to do. Yes, Lord, I will be what You want me to be, and I will do what You want me to do. Because You are great, Lord, because You are so majestic, I bow before Your majesty, I want to be a servant. The will of God, Lord, I want to obey Your will. The omnipotence of God, knowing that God can carry out that which He wants to carry out, I say, Lord, with Your help, with Your power, I will be the kind of a person I need to be and do the kinds of things I need to do. And then as far as God's faithfulness, this is the comfort to me that in my commitment, God is going to be faithful. Now this has been a tremendously fast going through the attributes of God. And summarized, we can say we need to join Isaiah in saying, Lord, here am I, send me. Now, in conclusion, let me just note a couple of things. How do I go about, practically, getting to know this God about whom we spent these few minutes today? Well, let me make four suggestions. Number one, I commit myself to getting into the Word of God regularly and systematically so that I might be enriched spiritually and biblically. And I notice in your workshops, there are a number of workshops that have to do with getting into the Word of God, discipline, scripture memory, and the like. And here are ways and means in your workshops that you can receive personal help in your groups together of how you can commit yourself to getting into the Word on a regular basis. This will answer then that problem of the impoverished age in which we live. Secondly, by getting into the Word of God, I will develop a great hunger for a knowledge of God. The more I get into the Word of God, the more there is a hunger developed within me for the Word of God, and I will become very much like all those we may have read about who had a great hunger from God, from the psalmist there in Psalm 42 to the great saints throughout the history of the church. We will become like the Apostle Paul when he said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. This is the passion of my life. I will have a hunger for God once I start getting into the Word of God on a regular basis, not for what I can get out of it, but getting to know the God of whom we spoke this morning. Thirdly, by being in the Word of God and by getting to know the eternal God, I will go beyond the surface and the superficial and begin getting into the depths of the riches of the Word and the knowledge of God. It is as the writer to Hebrews says, you people ought to be eating steak, but you're still in pablum, still eating Gerber's baby food. Well, superficial, you see. Once we get into the Word of God and it becomes a disciplined thing, when I get to know this God of whom we spoke this morning, then I shall get into the depths and go beyond the surface. And fourthly and lastly, by being in the Word of God, I will get my priorities straight. And God will enable me in any commitment that I may make to carry out my God-given priorities. And that'll straighten out the whole priority question that we mentioned much earlier. Well, the key to really knowing God then is to get into the Word. But you do not get into the Word for what you can get out of it, as we've just said, but for what God gets out of you being there and meeting with Him. Because He is the one who says to us, come and meet with me. Come and get to know me for the person that I am. For the person that I am. May God enable each one of us to be that kind of person, that we might get to know Him, whom Jesus says in John 17:3 is life eternal. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have gone in this hour at such a fast pace in just getting a glimpse of Yourself. We kind of feel like Moses did when he was put in the cleft of the rock and You whizzed by him, showing Your hindmost parts and Your glory. Our Father, we have been exposed this morning to Your characteristics and Your attributes of who You essentially are. And our Father, we would bow down before You and praise Your name for who You are, the eternal God, the God who is so good that He sent Jesus Christ out of love to this world to die for our sins so that we might have eternal life, that we might have fellowship and a relationship with You. And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would enable each one of us in this day and age which is so calloused, which is so non-God-caring, to be the kind of people You want us to be, those who really know You, those who have a tremendous hunger for You, and those who show their relationship with You visibly before a dying world. Help us, O God, to be that kind of people, for we commit ourselves to You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.